Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
We're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This is where we are currently in our study through Ephesians. Our approach in this church usually is to take a book and just work through it. Sometimes we take topical series that are usually born out of book studies and chase that line for a ways, but we are in Ephesians for the first 5 months of this year. And if you're just joining us, we're now in Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul is the writer. "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is God's word. What do we have here? Is verse 22, for instance, saying the same thing Buddhism says, that desire is the problem? We need to give up desiring anything, get rid of our desires. No, desire itself is not the problem for human beings. It's the corruption of desire. The verse says that. In other words, it's that there's something in our desiring that's deeply flawed and needs to be made right. We need to have our desires redirected. Now, to get that, though, we need to have a greater object of our desire. That's how this works. And which verse 21 points to. Verse 21 talks about the truth that is in Jesus. You see that phrase there? Love for him. Love for his truth as a reflection of who he is and how he lived his life. Love for his way, not just his will. All that is vital to a well-ordered life. And that's what we're being aimed to. If you're unfamiliar with Ephesians, the first three chapters gives you what God has done for you. The first three chapters of Ephesians, we're not told to do anything. We're told what God has done for us. And then there's this pivot. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 now follow. Because of what God has done for you, now here's how you live your life. Here's who Christ is, first three chapters. Now here's what it means to be in Christ. How to live a life that is Christ-formed. There's a doctrinal component of that, what you believe. There's a moral component of that, how you live and behave. There's a relational component of that, how we interact with one another in relationship. Let me give you what we're being ushered toward here in this passage, since we are now in moral instruction. Let me give you two angles on this, just to start, and then we'll move into the put on and put off language, because that's a pretty clear, simple contrast. Let me give you a practical angle, and let me give you a doctrinal angle, just as we'll take the funnel approach. We'll kind of start wide, and we'll move down the neck of the funnel to more specificity. But let me give you a practical angle and a doctrinal angle on this passage, and not that the doctrinal is not practical. But the practical angle is, because this is moral instruction, we are being told how to live, what to do with ourselves, with our bodies, what not to do. The put on and put off language that we're coming to. Moral instruction practically imposes on us limits. It does. And it's not just Christian moral instruction that does that. All moral instruction imposes limitation. That's what it is. That's the thing itself. Moral instruction imposes limits on us, on our behavior. But notice that we're told here, as we are also told in elsewhere in Scripture, that permissiveness and indulgence, I'm just going to take what he's given us in verse 19, and I'm going to put permissiveness and indulgence, those words on this, that's what we're talking about. Permissiveness and indulgence with our bodies, because he talks about sensuality and impurity. He's going to get to other things as the chapter goes on, but just talking about this today. Permissiveness and indulgence with our bodies is not the way in Christ, that the permissiveness and indulgence of the world, which Paul refers to here as the Gentiles. You see it in our text, verse 17, you must no longer walk. Walk is a word that takes you back to chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, here's how we walk in the way of the Lord. And now in verse 17, you get this contrast. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Who are the Gentiles? Well, that's the ethnicities. That's what the language means. It's just talking about the rest of the world. Now, we also know from chapter 3 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Remember that, chapter 3, verse 6? So it's not like he's saying these people are excluded and away from God and they're never going to know anything about God so long as they live. No, the Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 6, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are those Gentiles. When my ancestors were running naked through the wilds of Europe, the Jewish people were handling the things of God. And so Paul's coming from that perspective, and he's saying God does a redeeming work every day in bringing Gentiles, people to the world, from himself to what? The truth that is in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 21, that line there. And as God does this, he begins to form us morally after the life of Jesus so that whatever used to characterize us by way of permissiveness and indulgence and other kinds of moral disorderedness, it no longer does. There is such a thing as moralism. Moralism tends to make us either self-righteous and think somehow our goodness is what really justifies us before God. And particularly here in the Bible Belt, in the Southeast, which I've been in my whole life, when people confuse Christianity, they often confuse it with moralism. They often think that, you know, the Bible is a good book for good people. Church is a good people club. And that's a confusion. Now, there's been folks that have given people that idea, but that's a confusion. Moralism tends to make us self-righteous and think somehow our goodness is really what justifies us before God, or the downside of moralism, well, that's a downside, but a deeper downside maybe, is that moralism tends to make us self-conscious, overly self-conscious, and in a self-defeating, self-despairing kind of way, thinking we're not doing good enough to keep what God gives us. But that's not the truth, either direction. It's Jesus' righteousness. This is the gospel. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the way he lived his life before God, the life we all should live, only he lived. And therefore, the death that we all should die under the judgment of God, not crucifixion necessarily, but under the judgment of God, he dies on our behalf, in our place. Jesus' righteousness justifies us before God. Jesus' righteousness makes us acceptable with God, not our own. My best day, whatever God knows was my best day that I ever lived, it's never that far removed from my worst anyway. Jesus' righteousness keeps us before God. Jesus' righteousness approves us to God, commends us to God, but also Jesus' righteousness doesn't just do this positionally. Jesus' righteousness instructs us away from a way of life which God says is bankrupt, which God says will not produce the things you're looking for, which God says is fundamentally about idolatry, which is all about seeking our identity in something other than God, seeking our okayness, our enoughness in something other than God. Jesus' righteousness acts as an instructor away from permissive and indulgent ways of life and living to a phrase I like to use a lot, owning God's ownership of me. Actually, it comes from Chaucer. Remember Chaucer? 12th grade English is when I got to encounter You know, I had to memorize in Old English the prologue to the Canterbury Tales. Chaucer said that. It's a wonderful thing he said. That the key of life is to own God's ownership of us. And I've just taken that and used it many times. Now, that's the practical angle that we're given here. We've been given to Christ. We're united with him. So you don't need to give yourself up. Look at the words again in verse 19. Don't give yourself up, in terms of verse 19, to lesser things, lesser gods, lesser ways. Now, the other angle, the doctrinal angle in this instruction, what I've just been saying about Christ's righteousness being the basis for our acceptance with God. There's an old writer, 20th century guy named J.I. Packer. Some of you will remember that name or know that name. J.I. Packer has said something that I also try to remember quite often. He said, holy people, that's what you become. You are made a holy person. You may not feel like a holy person today, but if you know Jesus Christ, you are a holy person. You've been set apart to God through him. And Packer said, holy people glory never in their own holiness, but Christ's. For the holiest person is never more than a justified sinner and never sees himself or herself any other way. It's really well said. Holy people glory not in our own holiness. It's never about being holier than thou. We glory in Christ's holiness because we always understand ourselves to be justified sinners. That means we have had an invasion of Christ's righteousness in our life, and that turns us into people who now have the capacity, now are being empowered by the Spirit of God to live this life that is union with Christ. The holiest saint is never more than a justified sinner and never sees himself or herself any other way. The doctrinal angle on what we have here in Ephesians 4, what we've got now is practical righteousness. Sometimes when you see people teach or write about Ephesians, they'll talk about how the first three chapters are what they'll call positional righteousness, telling us who we are in Christ. And then the last three chapters are practical righteousness. Now, how you work that out, how you live your life in a way that's reflective of Christ in you. So what? I think that's pretty good. We've been shown in the first three chapters our positional righteousness, who we've been made. We've been made new in Christ. And now we get this practical righteousness. I'm just giving you a doctrinal way to think about it. When Jesus unites us to himself, what are the big metaphors in Ephesians? Chapter 1, he adopts us into his family. We're children of God. Chapter 5, he marries. Jesus takes a bride. The bride is the church. We are the bride of Christ. The point of the metaphors is union with Christ. When God unites us to himself in and through Jesus, he gives us Jesus' own righteousness to cover us. Positional righteousness. And that's a pretty good trade, I think. I give him my sin. He gives me his righteousness. I'll take that all day, any day. That's why gospel means good news. The good news is God is not stingy with his grace. God is not reluctant in bringing a people to himself. He wants you to know his grace and goodness. It's there for you and me. So the moral instruction here is wrapped with this positional righteousness. If you're not a carnivore, you won't like this analogy, but it's bacon around filet mignon, okay? I like that analogy, because I like bacon around filet mignon. I don't get it enough. Moral instruction, such as we have here in the New Testament and elsewhere, is not, here's what you must do now to please God. Okay, because in the sense that if you're going to stay saved, if you're going to stay redeemed, if God's going to keep having stuff to do with you, then here's what you better do. You're already pleasing to God because of what Jesus did for you in his sinless life and sacrificial death and resurrection. That gets applied to you. That gets put in you and on you, the invasion of God's goodness in our hearts. Positional righteousness. That's prepackaged as a gift of God's grace for sin. But so is practical righteousness. This is the other shoe. This is the stride. It's not just one foot forward. It's one foot and the next, walking in positional righteousness, practical righteousness, positional righteousness, practical righteousness. This is a walk with God. Now, note the terms in verse 19. So with that in mind, kind of those two angles, a practical angle, a doctrinal angle, look at verse 19. Verse 19 is a warning. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He's talking about people who are not united to Christ. If you say, well, I know why people do this. For instance, the word sensuality. I know why people give themselves up to sensuality. That's the word in our text, verse 19. Sensuality is a word that gets at sexual permissiveness. I know why people give themselves up to sensuality. It's because it's full of pleasure. I mean, why not? Why wouldn't we? We like pleasure. Yes, absolutely. And God made us so. God made the pleasure, but God also made the limits. It's a both and. It's a tension. It's not an either or. We see pleasure is good. That's why everyone pursues it. We like it. But in Christ, we come to see that the limits are also good. Both and. God is a liberator who brings us into his ownership. Both are true. God is a liberator, and by leading us to his ownership of us, he's actually keeping us from bondage. The kind of bondage that comes to lesser gods. I mean, we practically worship the sensual in this culture, but so did the first century cultures. I mean, if you walked around Corinth in the first century, you would have seen every home decorated with what we would refer to as pornography. Statues, paintings. I mean, it was just in people's living rooms. All this sexual stuff. So the New Testament was born in a context of people doing with their bodies whatever they wanted to do. And the Christian message was God made the pleasure, but he also made the limit. And that was supposed to bring you to a why moment. Why would he make one thing and make this other? Why would he govern the good thing that he made? And part of it is that we want to worship the good things God made, not the God who gives them. And the other is that indulgence and permissiveness, Martin Luther talked about it as a way of it has a way of curving us in on ourselves. To where life becomes about getting what we want whenever we want it, and that's actually a kind of bondage. Notice the word in our text is ignorance. Verse 18, he's not calling people stupid. The word, verse 18, the reference in verse 18, the ignorance of the Gentiles. See that? Verse 18, and again, Gentiles is the word from which we get ethnicities. He's specifying Gentiles here as contrasted to Jews because Jews had God's law. Jews had the Ten Commandments. They had God's ethics that didn't make Jews less sinful than Gentiles or Gentiles more sinful than Jews. It just means Gentiles did not have the law of God through Moses as Jews did, meaning what? Gentiles didn't have a moral starting point beyond human conscience. Paul talks about this in Romans 1 and Romans chapter 2 as well. So when this reference to the ignorance of the Gentiles, verse 18, it's not saying unbelievers are morally stupid. Don't read it that way. It's saying apart from Christ, what we think we need to be okay in life or to live a full life or to not miss something, we will always go locating outside of God. And God's our creator. That's the ignorance. And that's why salvation is often pictured in Scripture as coming out of darkness into light. Well, I mean, just look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Okay, so if I'm going to meet the Lord, what's going to happen? My heart's going to be softened. God does this in bringing me to Jesus. He turns on the light. He softens your heart. He forms you to know what he wants you to do and not do with your life. And your life is an embodied life. We don't live our life as minds, you know, just sort of circulating around the internet. We live an embodied experience, an embodied existence. So if you treat moral instruction like we're being given in the New Testament, and it's going to go on through this chapter next week and the weeks following, chapters 5 and 6, we'll get into marriage and family and some other moral instruction. If you treat the moral instruction of the New Testament as just so many lists of do's and don'ts, then it becomes merely about behavior modification. Have you got some vices? Well, just put on these virtues, you know. Just do better. Try harder. God's counting on you. I'd like to propose a better way. I think it's a truer way that instead of reading New Testament moral instruction like that, we begin with the premise that human nature, ourselves in sin, human nature wants to locate our core identity in something other than God. We want to locate our deepest fulfillment, our highest satisfaction in something other than God. This is the nature of sin. And this is why we are tempted by permissiveness. This is why we are drawn to indulgence. I need it, I think. I gotta have it. I need it to feel I'm okay. I need it to feel I'm fitting in. I need it to feel I'm not missing something key and important that everybody else is getting to experience. I need it to have a sense of being fulfilled in my life. My fallen nature will locate my okayness in something or someone other than God. That's human nature 101. And in Christ, what we're liberated from is that kind of ignorance. It's not stupidity. It's an ignorance. The light needs to come on. We're liberated from that darkness. We need to be softened. We're liberated from that hardness of heart to the wisdom of embracing limits. You ever read when the scriptures exhort us to self-control? You've seen that. That's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. What is self-control? Well, it's really a couple of things. One, it's the embrace of limitation. Self-control is saying, I have to embrace some limitations. But self-control is also going to be, there's an old Scottish preacher who preached a sermon back in the 1800s called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Self-control is not just willpower. I'm just going to gut it out. I'm going to white knuckle it until I'm doing it or not doing it, case may be. It's no, there's a new affection. My desires are lifted to a higher desire. My moral order takes on not just this sort of getting my ducks in a row kind of way of looking at it, but I'm living before God. And that doesn't make me overly scrupulous and overly conscientious. If I know that I'm loved by Him and that I've been graced by Him, it says, you know, what's God's purpose for saying this far and no farther? What's God's purpose for saying you can, except not in this context? What's God's purpose for that? What is He up to? What does He want from me? So in Christ, we're liberated from a kind of ignorance and darkness and hardness of heart to the wisdom of embracing limits. In our passage here, what we'll talk about here for just a few minutes, is limits on how we behave sexually. That's our passage here. But there are more limits to follow as the passage continues. As we go through the rest of chapter 4, we'll look at limits on how we talk, limits on how we process anger, limits on how we relate to people who hurt us, etc. We'll get to those next Sunday. But let's talk about the embrace of limits the way this text does. Looking now at verses 22, 23, 24. Just kind of focus on there. The put on and put off language. Verse 22. You see it? Put off your old self. He says in verse 21, assuming you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self. This is what Jesus teaches us. Which belongs to your former manner of life, verse 22, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Not desire itself, but a corruption of our desires. And then verse 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And the righteousness and holiness that we've been saying in this message, you've already been given in being redeemed by Jesus. Now, live into it. It's not live up to it. If it's live up to it, you'll always have a sense of failure. It's live into it. Give yourself to the Lord as fully as you know, as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of Him. And the instruction comes with this put on, put off clothing metaphor. It's about dressing, right? Put on and put off. We instantly get the metaphor is for getting dressed. And dressing is not just a daily act, putting on clothes, putting off clothes, something we do every day. You know, when you kind of think this out, you realize, you know, dressing is itself kind of an intimate act. I mean, I doubt you're in the habit of inviting others over to watch. I hope you don't. It would be weird. Your spouse can see you that way. If you frequent a gym, the locker room is for that purpose. But what would you think if you heard somebody in the locker room from a couple of bays over loudly announce where the whole locker room can hear, "Y'all come over here and watch me undress." I don't even want to know who that is. I'm out of there. You know, that's creepy. Now, I say that ridiculously to say this. The put on, put off instruction here does not require drawing attention to yourself. You know, we do think about what we wear, most of us. But we don't think about the clothes as we're putting them on necessarily. I mean, we're conscious that we're buttoning buttons and tying shoes, but you don't think much about the act of putting the clothes on. You just do it. It's almost second nature to dress ourselves, right? It's a milestone when our kids can do that. Though I remember all of my little girls all put their shoes on wrong. You know, "Daddy, I can dress myself." "Okay, here you go." And then the shoes. And the shoes were always on the wrong feet. I never understood that. My middle daughter's ringtone is the old Lone Star song, the line, "It's my front porch looking in." Little blue-eyed blonde with shoes on wrong because she likes to dress herself. I always remember my girl Little like that. Well, the language here of the new self, verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, the new nature, it's talked about in other places in the New Testament. This is very, this put on, put off language is very common in the New Testament. It's kind of getting at this notion of doing the things that God wants from people, the things God instructs us or forms us to do, would sort of become like a second nature to us, almost like the way it is when we're dressing ourselves. I mean, think about if you lose the ability to dress yourself. Most of the times when that happens, maybe you've had an older grandparent or a parent who's lost the ability, somebody has to dress them. And it's, that we see that as like, well, that's a terrible condition to be in. The metaphor is intimate this way, but it's also, it has this dailiness to it. As I mentioned, we daily dress, we daily undress, we put on and we put off. And so what Paul is saying, every day, put off whatever's indulgent, whatever's permissive. Put on whatever's generous. Put on attentiveness to God. Put on disciplined behaviors, which again, we're going to get in more to the put on parts next Sunday. Today, it's a little bit more about the put off part because verse 22 is closer to verse 19. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. What's he talking about? Putting off. Well, verse 19, looking back up at that, is old self stuff. It's before Christ stuff. They, that is unbelieving people, he's giving you, it sounds like this terrible indictment of the world, but he's being really pretty raw about it, pretty stark. But this is the way it is, no matter how we dress this up. In our unbelief, we're callous, and we give ourselves up to all kinds of things. He's going to point to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then in verse 22, he says, put this off. That belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires. Well, let's just do this in the rest of the sermon. Let's just talk about these three put-offs between verses 19 and 22. You got three terms. Notice them. Verse 19, sensuality and impurity. Deceitful desires, verse 22. So starting with verse 19, he says, they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We're looking at sensuality and impurity. Usually, in other New Testament passages, when Paul's the writer, he adds a third word and makes this a little triad. He talks about sensuality and impurity. He does this in Galatians 5. He does it in 2 Corinthians 12. He'll give you three things. He'll give you sensuality, impurity, and then the word in Greek is porneia. And you hear the word porn in that. That's usually translated as sexual immorality. Now, that word is not here, but notice it's down in chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality, that's the word porneia. So the triad is here in Ephesians. And all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The NIV translates, must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. How's that? We say, well, that's impossible. That's so hard to do. Christians are taught, filled by God's Spirit, to not give ourselves up, in the language of verse 19. It's not just avoiding for avoidance sake either. It's don't give yourself up, verse 19. An act of your will, your volition, your choice matrix. The motivational structures of your heart. Don't give yourself up, verse 19, to three kinds of sexual expression. We just get two in verse 19, but the third one is coming in chapter 5. Three kinds of sexual expression, because these expressions are departures from God's design. They are rebellions toward God's purposes for sex and sexuality. The two kinds in verse 19. Sensuality, what is that? It's describing more of an outlook, more than an action, the outlook being sex is just an appetite. It's there just to be fulfilled. Just fulfill it at will. All that matters is that it's another consenting adult. While impurity is the word that follows, and when you put it with the word porneia down in chapter 5, verse 3, that's covering the waterfront of actions. Everything from seductiveness, which is trying to draw attention to yourself sexually, to a refusal to practice chastity. There's an old word that you don't hear much, but it's still a good word because what chastity does is it protects sex for the person I'm in a marriage covenant with. But impurity and porneia would also include coercive sex within marriage. Anything disordered. Why do we need this teaching? Why do Christians need this teaching? I'm right now watching the latest season of an espionage show called The Night Agent. I don't know if anybody's watching that. It's on Netflix. And in the latest season, the president is a young man with a young family. And there's a scene where the president and the young first lady are reminiscing about when he asked her to marry him. And it's just this playful banter between them. And he says something like, I knew you'd say yes. And she says, you were still nervous. Your hands were sweaty. Made it a lot easier to get that ring around my pregnant finger. And he laughs and says, shh, we were supposed to be saving ourselves for marriage, remember? And she laughs. They're both laughing now. And she goes, whatever. At this point, your voters wouldn't care, and you know it. Now, implied, of course, is that he must have run on some sort of family values platform, and they kept their secret hidden. But it's an inside joke. And the joke is on those who think Christians actually apply our own teaching on sex and sexuality. And if you think, well, here's where Cole's going to launch into preacher mode and say something like, yeah, you know, Christians are just as permissive and indulgent as everyone else, as the world around us, I don't think that's true. I know it's not true. I don't think Christians are just as permissive and indulgent as the world around us. Some are, no doubt. I've come across them. But I know Christians young and old who've put in the work to practice sexual integrity, who are practicing chastity. They're not dating sexually. They're not living with their significant other before marriage because they want God at the center. That's what the practice of chastity says, by the way. Whatever's in my sexual past, whatever's my sexual history, now and going forward with Christ, I want God in the center of my significant other relationship, not sex. I still want sex, but I want God more. And I want to honor God with this relationship. Now, I'm not aiming at anybody here when I talk about this. It's in our passage. Please file this under speaking the truth in love, which is how verse 15, the exhortation Tanner gave us last Sunday, puts it. But if you are a Christian and you want to grow in Christ and you're sexually active right now outside of marriage, if you, for instance, live with your significant other, you might tell me, well, Cole, there are other reasons we live together, and I would believe you. I would take you at your word on that. But when I've directed in the past, I've had the occasion to direct some couples in that situation who claim Christ to practice chastity. It's not because, this is not the reason. It is not because, well, if you'll just wait, you know, you'll have great sex in marriage, all that you want. Well, look, statistically, marital sex is better. But that's not the point. The point is that freedom is not just freedom from. Because in some of the situations I'm thinking of, these are past situations, the couple would say, well, I want to be free from the oppressive moralism of my upbringing that tried to make me feel guilty about sex. I was a dirty sinner forever having a lustful thought. Okay. I get that, but there's a deeper wisdom available to you here. It's the wisdom of freedom for and freedom to that liberates you from the power of sin and its compulsions and its identity structures and its traps so that we can experience a new and a better power that comes from outside ourselves to choose what's good as God calls that. Not because you want to be holier than thou, but because you come to understand that love puts limits. You know that love, to be what it is, you already know this, to be what it is, love for God or love for another person, love accepts limits. Why? That's how I give more of myself to the beloved, not less. It's the accepting of the limitation. Some of you have never known this power. Has it ever occurred to you that if you laugh off chastity like the night agent, president, and first lady, that may not be an indication of your freedom. It may be an indication of your powerlessness. You're not free. You're in bondage. You're powerless. You've never known a greater power. I'm saying this invitationally, not scornfully. You've never known a great, you're just doing what you know. You've never given yourself to the power of God. You've never known a power, a greater power, to live in the light of a greater good. See, there are people who dismiss Christian moral instruction like we have in this text, including some Christians, will dismiss it as outmoded, irrelevant, unrealistic, unworkable, or it's just so much moralism. And usually I find, it's not always the case, but usually I find they are living in reaction, not reflection. And that's what this passage is calling ignorance. And the antidote to ignorance is not get smart. It's get wise. Better than that, it's actually get to Jesus. Because what we need here is his wisdom and his power. We need, as verse 21 puts it, the truth that is in Jesus, who, for your sake and my sake, actually embraced limits himself. Think about it. He put off, not his divine nature. He was fully divine as he walked this earth as a full human being. But he put on human flesh like yours and mine to suffer temptation's pull and yet not give in to it. He's the only one who didn't give in to it. We've all given in. Look, I'll give you this illustration. We just had the ice storm. If the trees around here could talk, and J.R.R. Tolkien believed they could, but if the trees around here could talk, you know the ones we'd talk to about the intensity of the ice storm? The ones that we would want to ask, hey, tree, what was it like to be you in the ice storm? How heavy was all that ice on your branches? We wouldn't ask the ones that broke. We'd ask the ones that didn't. Why? Because they bore the weight of the ice, but it did not break them and cause the havoc that the ones that did break caused. Jesus suffered the full weight of temptation's pull as a real man, but he didn't break. Why not? Because he had a greater desire for you and for me to belong to him exclusively, to do his Father's will, even to his own hurt. He knew what it required. He knew the cost, and he paid it. The wisdom that comes from Jesus teaches us to embrace limits as good and needed to live the kind of life and have the kind of relationships I actually want, because that's how Jesus himself lived. Jesus Christ is not telling us to do anything that he himself didn't do. Jesus Christ, God the Son, because he inhabited human flesh, Jesus knows better than anyone the strength of temptation. How Christians are tempted to give ourselves up to sin, in the words of verse 19. But did you notice the layout here? This is very easy to miss. As soon as we're given moral instruction in verse 19, as soon as a moral judgment is rendered in verse 19, look what happens. The instruction is immediately anchored in the lived truth of Jesus. The truth that Jesus himself lived. You see that? He himself is the truth and love. He doesn't boss us around with this. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, how did you learn Christ? I think I learned that Christ is grace-filled, right? Yeah, he's full of grace and truth. That he himself withstood temptation and will help the one who submits to him do the same. And if you fall, you get up. He doesn't want you wallowing in your failure. Get up. Take the next step. Look, even if you learned Christ from moralistic, fundamentalist churches and institutions and cultures that, bless their hearts, measured skirt length above the knee and imposed strict dating rules and all that, and now you consider yourself well beyond that, you moved to Nashville and you got liberated, man. You came to the great Babylon of the South, and you're like, I'm going to live the way I think I ought to live. And you're done with all that moralism. Yeah, I get it, man. Moralism, I came up in that. I'm not blaming my parents, just the culture and the context we were in. Moralism is all about the what and the don't. It's never about the why. It never gives you the why. It's just you better or else. Don't do that. Don't go there. You better not. That's what it is. And if you ask why, moralistic fundamentalism will punch you in the nose. That's not the spirit of Jesus. That's the spirit of people who have co-opted the name of Jesus to sanctify their fears. That's not how we learn Christ. But to learn him, we've got to stay out of two ditches. One is to give yourself up to whatever you want because you want it. You turn a deaf ear to God. You conclude this is unrealistic, what God is asking of me. My desires are too strong. Whatever it is you think, that's the ditch of, I don't think limitations are good. I think the pleasure is good. I don't think the limitations are good. I don't think the limitations are for me. I don't think I can pull it off. And you can't in your own strength. Or people say, I've tried to live in the limits. I just can't, but I feel I love the Lord anyway. He's just going to have to let me have this. And you know, you probably do love the Lord, but the Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he's not forcing you when he says that. It's the effect of trust. He's saying, trust me. Trust me with your life. Let my desire for him, his desire for me, organize all other desires. If you love him, do what he says. Render him what is his. You. So one ditch we got to stay out of when we learn Christ is giving ourselves up, in the words of verse 19, to lesser things that want our affections and allegiance. The other ditch is worse. We can be given over to our sin, in the words of Romans 1. where God says, you seem to want this more than anything else, so I'll let you have it. I'll give it to you. In other words, I won't protect you from the consequences. I will not protect you from the inevitable self-defeat in having something other than my son be your mentor and be your master. I'll let you have it. In the words of Sheldon Kopp, the psychoanalyst and author, you're pretty much free to do whatever you like. You need only face the consequences. You're pretty much free to do whatever you like. You need only face the consequences. We all have that calculus. Jesus Christ had that calculus. He never gave himself up to anything that displeased God, even to the point, look at what it cost him, of taking the cross, the judgment there, treated as if he was guilty of the sexual waterfront, treated as if he was guilty of all of it. He goes there, even though he has an impeccable record, an impeccable life, for you and for me, far from keeping his life away from us. Ooh, you dirty sinners, get away from me. He gets us all over him. That's what he does. That's what he's done. He makes his life yours and mine. He covers us. He faced the worst consequences, the very worst consequences, for our doing whatever we liked. He faced that on our behalf in our place, and he overcame it all. And he gives us the power to overcome it after him, with him, never perfectly, but better than not. And not by some trick or formula, but by owning his ownership of us, which is as daily as putting on and putting off clothing. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we live the rest of our lives learning how to live into that righteousness. Until he comes. And when he comes, temptation is no more. The dragon is finally slain. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Lord, help us in our frailties and our weaknesses. We struggle with this passage. We struggle with what it calls us to. Young and old struggle with this. We struggle with it from different angles, different ways. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to cultivate that trust. It's not just going to be us by our own willpower. In fact, we're going to run into walls with that right off the bat. It's got to be in community. It's got to be through confession and honesty. It's got to be in embracing some real limits on our freedom. But Lord, as we do that, teach us what freedom to and freedom for looks like. For you are good. And at bottom, Lord, we really do want your will and way, but help us in our frailties and our weaknesses to give ourselves to you. You've given yourself to us, and you give us the power to give ourselves to you in return. Help us to do that, to respond in worship, which is an everyday walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.